Although the text has just been read a short while ago, it's a short text. And I want to begin this morning by reading it again. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep one's self unstained from the world. I think one of the first things that should strike us as we consider these two verses this morning is that James addresses us in a very personal way. He begins by saying, if anyone thinks he is religious. And then he goes on to challenge worthless religion and to call his hearers to practice true religion. And essentially what James says in these two verses is this: religion that is valued by God is marked by a bridled tongue, a caring heart, and a holy life. I think that's a faithful summary of what James says to us in these two verses. Religion that God values is marked by a bridled tongue, a caring heart, and a holy life. Now, is James saying that how we govern our tongues and how we care for the needy and how we live in this world, that is a comprehensive test of what true religion is all about? Is that what he's saying? I don't think he's saying that. I don't think James is saying that it is a comprehensive test, but I think he's saying that it is a sufficient test. It is a sufficient test of those who belong to Christ, that they govern their tongues, they care for the needy, and they keep themselves unstained from the world. So James is not devaluing activities like prayer and Bible reading and fasting, but instead he's simply highlighting these three marks of true religion that we find in these two verses, because they are outward expressions of an inward relationship with God. Whereas the others, like prayer and Bible reading and fasting, are really private practices. They're private duties. And so this morning, in our remaining time, what I want to do is I want us to consider how a bridled tongue, a caring heart, and a holy life are marks of true religion. And we begin with the first one, a bridled tongue. Notice again what James says in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, exactly what do these words, religious and religion, mean? Well, first of all, they're very rare in the New Testament. They're hardly used, and I think it's one of the reasons that many Christians shy away from using these words. But the words religious and religion refer to worship in general, generic worship to any God. But in our particular context, and certainly the context in which James was using them and the audience to whom he addressed them, James was speaking about those who claim to follow Jesus Christ, that religion, the religion of following Jesus Christ. And James is saying that those who follow Jesus Christ would have some particular marks on their lives. He's not addressing Muslims and Buddhists and people from other religions. He's saying those who know God through Jesus Christ, profess to follow him, they ought to be living in a certain way that is marked by particular evidences. And the first thing that James says to his original audience is, those who are practicing true religion are people who govern their tongues and their hearts are not deceiving them about being religious. James says, a person who does not govern his tongue, but deceives his heart, has a worthless religion. And why does he say this? He says this because Christ does a transforming work in the hearts of those who belong to him. And part of that transforming work is the ability to govern our tongues. It is the ability to govern our speech. And James is saying a bridled tongue is evidence of a transformed heart. James uses this word bridle that I think many of us know what it is. We get a vivid picture of what he's talking about. The bridle is the headgear that is used to control a horse. And so James is telling us that our tongues are like a horse that need to be controlled and guided in terms of what we should say and what we should not say. But it's important to see the issue that James is really addressing. He's not addressing mere speech. He's addressing more than speech. James, brothers and sisters, is addressing our hearts because the root issue of an unbridled tongue is a proud heart. True religion is marked by humility, and humility of heart will manifest itself with a bridled tongue. Sometimes it's choosing not to give a response in the face of provocation. Sometimes it's giving a soft answer in the face of aggravation. Sometimes it's engaging in thoughtful, careful speech, refusing to match the other person word for word. Brothers and sisters, a bridled tongue is the fruit of a humble heart. And James says, if we don't bridle our tongues, whatever we say, it doesn't matter what we say, we're deceiving ourselves in thinking that it's okay. He says, such a person's religion is worthless. And James uses a very strong word for worthless. It's a word that's often used in the New Testament to refer to idolatry. And what James is in essence saying is that the person who claims to follow Christ but has an unbridled tongue is no better than the person who practices idolatry. Because that person's religion that they profess is not transforming their heart and their life and their speech are really no different from the person who's engaged in idolatry. And so why does James use such strong language? I think he does because this is the most serious matter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James is communicating God's word to us. And God's word is that if we think that we are religious and we are not disciplining our tongues, we don't have true religion. And the religion we actually practice is no different from idolatry. So how should we think about this first mark of true religion, a bridled tongue? I think we should think about it honestly and consider whether we bridle our tongue at all. Do we bridle our tongue at all? And think about it in a context of the range of relationships that we have at home with family members, at work with colleagues and co-workers, at church with church members, interacting with people in the businesses we patronize, and so forth. And here are some things to consider. Do you ever back down from verbal arguments because you sense the Holy Spirit prompting you to do so? Or do you habitually give people a piece of your mind, only caring about venting and not concerned about how your words affect them? Well, hopefully before the Lord, all of us who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ will see some evidence, not perfect evidence, but some evidence of a bridled tongue. And in particular, we can hopefully see that since we have come to Christ, a difference has been made in our speech. And if we do, brothers and sisters, that should encourage us. But it should remind us all that none of us this morning is perfect, and we all have room to grow. And we should in humility confess pride and look to the Lord for grace to grow. Because humble hearts will produce humble speech, and humble speech is an evidence of a bridal tongue. In addition to a bridal tongue, the second mark of true religion that James identifies is a caring heart. In verse 27, James specifies a caring heart as visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Orphans and widows were considered to be among the most helpless people, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And there are many commands from the Lord to care for them and to protect them. Now, orphans and widows were not the only needy people of that day, and certainly not all orphans and widows are needy. Some orphans and widows are actually wealthy. But most are actually poor and needy and vulnerable. And this was especially true in James' day. Now, it's interesting that James does not say that true religion is marked by giving to orphans and giving to widows. No doubt, visiting them would and could entail that. But James seems to be getting at something else. He seems to be saying that true religion that flows from a genuine relationship with God is marked by true concern for the helpless. It's marked by taking the time to be with them and to identify with them in their affliction. That's what visiting with them means. It doesn't start by saying give something or bring something. It starts by identifying. It starts by something that doesn't cost us anything. It goes on in our hearts. We might not all have the financial and material resources to give, but we can show care and concern through visiting them and serving them however we can. Now, some might legitimately say, well, I don't know any orphans and I don't know any widows. And I think that gets to the heart of the issue. That James is actually not confining us just to orphans and widows. It's interesting that when James pulls out these two vulnerable groups, there's one that he leaves out that if you're halfway familiar with the Old Testament in particular, you'd be aware that whenever the Lord gave commands about protecting the orphan and protecting the widow, there was another group that he always would include. Without exception, it's the foreigner. It's the person living in a land away from his homeland. And perhaps the reason that James did not mention the foreigner to his original audience is that they themselves were foreigners. We learn this from verse 1, where he says he is writing to the 12 tribes who were in the dispersion. So perhaps that's why he did not single that group out. But listen to these words from Jeremiah 22 and 23, and verse 3, sorry. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So James was not ignoring the alien. I think he just didn't mention them. Just didn't mention them because to his original audience, they themselves were aliens and it didn't seem to have relevance to them. He just chose to focus on two needy groups who were undoubtedly among them. And so while this category of orphans and widows may not be as relevant to many of us this morning, I think the foreigner certainly is. We have them all around us. And not every immigrant to this country is needy, but many are. And true religion can be measured in terms of our response to the needy ones. And in our context in particular, those who are Haitian and those who are of Haitian descent, who we are aware of and with whom we come into contact. Again, not all of them, but enough of them. And so what's your attitude towards the immigrant, perhaps who cuts your grass or claims your home, who, although working, is needy? Is it one of indifference or perhaps even prejudice that mirrors the attitude of so many Bahamians? Or is it a caring, compassionate attitude that is indicative of true religion? At a minimum, a caring heart is expressed in terms of treating them fairly, in terms of compensation, and terms of employment. True religion would be expressed in having a caring heart towards them, identifying with them in their plight and in their affliction, and helping them in any legitimate way that we can. Brothers and sisters, true religion is marked by a caring heart. Now, I'm aware of the very good example of this church, very much aware of the outreach ministries that you have been doing for years in the Baines and Grantstown's communities, aware of the work you're doing in Aranfley Home, and I commend you for that as a church. If you're involved, giving of your money, giving of your time, I commend you for that. Keep it up. If you're not involved, I encourage you to start. Get started with giving of your money, giving of your time. And not just to do social work, but to do gospel work. And gospel work is a caring heart. That's the fruit of the gospel at work in our lives. It is an expression of true religion. So James tells us that true religion is marked by a bridled tongue, a caring heart, and third and finally, and hopefully briefly, he tells us that true religion is marked by a holy life. In the latter part of verse 27, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is obviously communicating a given that we are separate from the world, because we cannot be called to be unstained from that which we are a part of. James is concerned about our relationship with the world, and his concern is that in our call to be separate from the world, that we keep ourselves from being stained by the world. And to put it another way, his concern is the concern of worldliness. The stain of the world is worldliness. Now, when James uses the term the world, he doesn't explain it, so we can take it that his original audience knew what he meant. But just to be sure that we're not confused, when James refers to the world, he's not talking about the world of mountains and seas and trees and bees, but instead James is talking about the world morally defined. He's talking about the world that has fallen humanity, organized in rebellion against God, with no regard for his laws and values, and with indifference to coming judgment. That's the world that James says we must keep ourselves unstained from. That's the world that James says that those who are truly following Christ, those who truly have true religion, will be unstained from. Now, James appreciates that we live in this world, and Essentially, what he's really saying to us is that we must not live so closely to this world that we become stained by it. Brothers and sisters, James is reminding us to be aware of the world's potential to stain us with worldliness. And so we must keep ourselves unstained from the world. And what is this? It is a call to a holy life. It is a call to be in the world, but not of the world. It is a call to give evidence that our religion is not worthless, because the heart that Christ has transformed will live a holy life that is in the world, but not of it, and therefore not stained by it. And it's clear that James understands the ongoing nature of keeping oneself unstained from the world. It is not a one-time thing. He says we must keep ourselves from being unstained by the world. I wonder this morning how aware we are of the world's staining potential. And the extent to which we are aware is the extent to which we will be careful how we live in this world. Friends, if we are careless, if we are mindless, if we are undiscerning, we have not been gripped by this warning, by this call to keep ourselves unstained from the world. One of the descriptions of worldliness that I keep coming back to again and again is Ian Murray's, that is found in his book, Evangelicalism Divided. I keep coming back to it because it is a thoughtful and comprehensive description of what worldliness is. Listen to what he says. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives that demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. Worldliness covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols, and it is at war with God. Those are strong words, but friends, those are true words. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate, and it adopts idols, and it is at war with God. And James says, when we are marked by true religion, one of those marks is that we will keep ourselves from being unstained by the world. And the world's stain is worldliness. How aware are you this morning, brothers and sisters, of where you are especially at risk of being stained by worldliness? Ignorance puts us at greater risk. And so to help us this morning, those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I mention one area for evaluation and consideration. It's the broad area of entertainment. What do your entertainment choices say about your awareness of worldliness and your efforts to keep yourself unstained from the world? There are many forms and means of entertainment, but friends, many of them subtly infect our minds with worldliness in such a way that even we who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord can find ourselves being entertained by that which should grieve our hearts. or doesn't. And when we undiscerningly partake of these means of entertainment that were not created with us in mind, Hollywood did not have us in mind when they produce the many movies and other forms of entertainment that they have produced. We were not in mind. And they don't owe us anything that we get to say, well, this isn't so bad, and so I could watch that. It reminds me of a guy who heard about this movie, and he asked his friend who had seen the movie how the movie was, whether there was any profanity, and he said, no, just one word. And so he thought, okay, well, I could stomach one word, and he went and watched the movie. He came back, he was furious. He said to his friend, you told me there was just one curse word in there. He says, there's a whole lot of them. He said, well, yeah, but it's the same word. This used it a lot. How easily we can become medicated and adjusted and acclimated to worldliness. Friends, it should not be. Our lives are to be marked by being different. Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church and Nine Marks Ministries, he said, one of the issues today is that the church is so much like the world has no questions for us. Friends, our lives should be a question mark, should raise questions. May our lives be marked in these particular ways. May our lives be marked by a bridled tongue, by a caring heart, and by a holy life. And one of the characteristics of each of these marks of true religion is each requires self-denial. And self-denial is only possible through the new birth, which James earlier in his letter reminded us of in verse 18, when he writes, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And that should serve as a reminder to us that although scripture calls us to do these things, it's more than self-effort. It is grace-motivated effort, and it is grace-enabled effort that comes to us through the new birth, through the transforming work that Christ does in our hearts, that enables us to be marked in these particular ways. And this morning, if you are in any way convicted that you have fallen short in one or more of these areas, don't despair. That is an evidence of the grace of God at work in your heart. If it was not at work, you would be indifferent. You would not care. If there's any conviction in your heart about these things, be encouraged. Do not despair. Our closing hymn this morning is Be Thou My Vision. And I want us, as we sing that hymn, to pray that hymn. I want us to pray because so much of what James puts before us is vision. It is to see what we ought to see. But in our darkened world, we don't often see the way we should see it. We need God to be our vision. We need God to enlighten our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of living a life that is marked by the evidence of that we belong to Christ and holding out hope to a world that is so lost. And none of us this morning who has heard this sermon would be able to walk away feeling that we are doing just fine in bridling our tongues and having a caring heart and being unspotted from the world. To whatever degree, we all need to grow. We all need to change. But we need God's grace to do that. Let us not make the mistake that we can walk out of here, grit our teeth, and decide that we're going to do better. We'll fall on our faces. We need grace-motivated and grace-enabled efforts to do this. And so as we sing this morning, "Be Thou My Vision," may the Lord help us as we pray that, to see His work in our hearts this morning in response to His word. Would you pray with me?